Just before we read verse number 6, will you notice the background, a reference to the land of Zebulun, which is interesting, in verse number 1, and to the land of Naphtali, a reference also to the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, a reference also to the people that have walked in darkness in those parts, and who saw the great light. Upon them the light shined. And verse 6 tells us how. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now the Lord will bless a brief reading from his word. Now during this past week it has been our privilege and joy to be tracing the pathway of the Lord Jesus, to be occupied with his character, with his person, and with his work. And I want this morning to try to gather together in this one lovely and very well-known verse some of the things that we have seen. We have been to the Old Testament at the beginning of our meditations, to the meal offering of Leviticus chapter 2. We went directly from there to the New Testament, and in the Gospels we tried to trace directly his pathway and to look at his person. We come back again to the prophets, to the Old Testament, and here in what has been called the evangelical prophet, the book of the prophet Isaiah, there is so much of Christ. And one lovely verse, which to some of my dear brethren that had time and ability, I suppose that there is sufficient material here for many evenings of profitable ministry. But we want just to break the verse up into its, its natural divisions, and to take the expressions just one by one, and very simply to comment upon them. Here is the greatness of Christ embraced in one lovely verse. A child is born. I trust that we never cease to wonder at the simplicity of the vocabulary in which the most profound truths are conveyed to us. A child is born. Simple words. We bow this morning at the wonder and the mystery of it all. When we think of the implications of that, a child is born. We remember the words of the shepherds when they said, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing." I would invite you to come with me again and to stand at the manger and to see what, in a human sense, was the beginning of it all. And as we stand again in company with shepherds and with those who loved him, we look down into a stone manger and we write above it, "A child is born," and the wonder of it, I suppose that it will be forever a wonder. And forever and ever, even when we have bodies of glory and perhaps better intelligences than what we have now, it will still be beyond us. A child is born. It is a story of sovereignty, and we have used that word already during the week, and we have tried to rest upon it the greatness of the sovereignty of God, a God who arranges things according to his will, and in his own time and in his own way and for his own pleasure and purpose. He arranges nations and individuals, men and kingdoms, they are alike to him. And in his sovereignty, he arranged that a child would be born at Bethlehem. Now I think that it should be pointed out, perhaps more often than it is, that there are two Bethlehems in Israel. There is a Bethlehem not very far from Nazareth, a tiny, dusty little village. It's a kind of a cul-de-sac. You've got to go into it and come out of it, about maybe 8 miles from Nazareth. They call it today Bethlehem HaGalilit, which is simply Bethlehem in Galilee. And the importance of that second Bethlehem is this, that when the prophets predict the birth of our Lord, they always say, Bethlehem in the land of Judah. Bethlehem of Judea, Bethlehem Ephratah. Why do they distinguish that Bethlehem? Simply because there have always been two Bethlehems in Israel, and God in sovereignty has decreed that it will be in Bethlehem of Judea that the child will be born. Now, humanly speaking, it seemed a most unreasonable thing. After all, the carpenter and his spouse, they lived at Nazareth. Bethlehem of Judea is 70 miles away at least. According to the road that you use, you come down 70 miles of very difficult country to Jerusalem, and another 5 or 6 miles south again to Bethlehem. And for Mary, in that condition, it didn't seem perhaps a feasible thing. Perhaps you might almost say it didn't seem a sensible thing. Certainly wasn't a usual or a logical thing that Mary should leave with Joseph and come from Nazareth to Bethlehem. But you see, there was at that time a Caesar, an emperor in Rome. He thought that he was sovereign. And in his own little world, I suppose that he was sovereign in a human sense. When he made decrees, people had to move. When he issued laws, people had to obey. And Caesar, in his sovereignty, he issues a decree that his little world will be enrolled. He doesn't know that there is a carpenter in Nazareth upon whom the eye of God is at that moment. The carpenter in Nazareth has no love, I'm sure, for the emperor in Rome, but he has to obey. And because the decree is issued in Rome, the carpenter in Nazareth has got to rise. And he leaves Nazareth, and they make the journey down to Bethlehem. And Luke says very simply, so it was that while they were there, she was delivered. What a tremendous truth is this, that the hearts of Caesars and carpenters are alike in the hands of sovereignty, and that God can use both emperors and the ordinary men of Nazareth for the accomplishing of his will. And with both of those men in the hands of sovereignty, then the birth comes to pass exactly as he had said at Bethlehem of Judea, a child is born. It was Mr. Darby who said long ago, and I hope you read Mr. Darby, he said that God was behind all the scenes, and he moved all the scenes that he was behind. And that is exactly what is happening here. And as we stand at the manger, and view this apparently simple thing of a child born, we remember that it is indeed a story of sovereignty. It is a story of mystery too, and we have looked at this in evenings past. We just stand again and see this infant wrapped in swaddling clothes. And as I think of the swaddling bands, I think that of that only other place where swaddling bands are mentioned in our Bible, so far as I know. And we go back to the book of Job and to chapter 38. And we go back to the day of creation in that chapter. And on that morning of creation, you know, God is in controversy with Job. He says, Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of earth? He changes the metaphor from the metaphor of a builder and a building and measuring out and laying the foundation. He changes it to the very human, tender metaphor of a mother and a child. He says, I wrapped it in swaddling bands. The Creator handling the globe like a mother would handle a child. Such is the greatness of Jehovah. And yet, that same Jehovah at Bethlehem is himself wrapped in swaddling clothes. Understand it? I don't think so. But we bow again at the manger, and we say, A Child is Born, a story of sovereignty and mystery all wrapped together. A story, too, of great humility, and a story of intense poverty. And it would be very interesting and profitable to spend a little time looking at the poverty of our Lord Jesus. Paul uses those two words, his poverty. And it would be interesting to dwell upon it, proven, of course, by the fact of Mary bringing the offering, which was a kind of an allowance for those that were poor. Had they been wealthy, they would have been required to bring a different offering. But they made themselves, they availed themselves of the law for the poor, and they brought just turtle doves to the temple on that occasion. So, a child is born, and here is that real and true humanity of our Lord in its beginning. A child is born. It has been often said, and it bears repeating again and again, that when he came, he touched our humanity at its weakest point. He became a baby. That was never true of Adam. Adam came in maturity, a full-grown man. He became an infant. He knows what boyhood days are. A child was born, and into boyhood and youth, and eventually into the prime of manhood, he lived. But here is the beginning of the human story. A child is born. Now, I'm sure that while we enjoy it, we don't need to labor the fact that there is a difference in the next expression. A son is given. I'm assuming that we all know that when the child is born, it is a story of humanity. But when we read that the son is given, that's a different side to it, and this is a story of deity. A son is given. That's an entirely different expression. Equally simple and beautiful, and yet encasing the most profound truths in simple vocabulary. A son is given. I leave you to search for 10 different ways in which our Lord Jesus is referred to as the Son. There is enough in each of the titles for 10 meetings. 10 titles that speak of him as Son. If I could mention them and leave them and trust that you will find them and dwell upon them and enjoy them. He is the Son of God. The Son of the Father, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of the Highest. Yet in wondrous grace he becomes the Son of Mary, and legally the Son of Joseph, and they called him the Son of the Carpenter. He is the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, the Son of Man, and as we saw the other afternoon, the Son of his love. And as we think of the greatness of sonship, and think of this wondrous thing, that the Son of God has become the Son of Mary, we just stand again at the manger and bow in worship and say, a child is born, a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. We have been exhorted to see that it is shoulder in the singular. Shoulder. And our brethren point that out because it's very beautiful, of course, and it's often said that when on that occasion the shepherd found his lost sheep, he carried it back on shoulders. Plural. And if one of these shoulders, in his divine strength, can bear the weight of the government of the universe, then I'm happy that two shoulders will carry me. I find the great truth of our eternal security everywhere in our Bible. I hope that you have no doubt about it, That is a miserable and a pathetic doctrine, which tells me that I might be saved today and lost tomorrow, and I hope that you give it no room and no time. And when once you see that our salvation is dependent not upon me, but upon him, and that we are carried upon shoulders, one of which here is carrying the weight of the government of the universe, then I frankly don't understand it, that I could ever be lost. My faith is here, upon the strong shoulders that carry the universe. I used to work for a man who was a Jew. He was a very clever man. He was a barrister. And then he had come into the family business, and that's where I worked for him. He knew that I was a Christian. I was very young at the time. And time again, he tried to embarrass me. Sometimes he did. He would call me into his office on some pretense of question about the business. And then he would get round, apparently ever intent upon talking about things spiritual. It was always a great joy to try to simply testify to him, but he seemed to be constantly trying to confuse me. He called me in one day and he said, "I've been thinking about you," he said. He said, "I've come to a conclusion." He said, "You know, it doesn't really matter where your faith is. If you have enough faith, it doesn't matter where you put it. As long as you've got great faith," he said, "plenty of it, strong faith, and you're able to resign yourself completely to some object of your faith," he said, "that produces the results that you seem to have." Well, I said, "Sir, with the greatest of respect," I said, "you have it absolutely wrong way round. The amount of faith, the quality of faith, the quantity of faith, doesn't matter one little bit. It's where your faith is." I said, "My faith is not very great. It's not very much. It's not very strong." I said, "You wouldn't ask me to believe that faith in an idol of wood or stone, no matter how much it was better than faith in the God of Israel?" I said, "My faith is here in one upon whom the government of the universe is laid. The government upon his shoulders." Don't be too much occupied with your faith. Don't be too much occupied with your believing. Don't be over-occupied with yourself, your experiences, in any way. You are being sidetracked as soon as you become occupied with yourself. You keep coming back to this blessed man, this lovely man. The scepter is in his hand. One day the crown will be upon his head. And in the meantime, we say from Isaiah 9, the government shall be upon his shoulder. The kingdom is his. We see not yet all things put under him, says the writer to the Hebrews. But we wait. And one day we know that God will vindicate the man whom earth has rejected. And he came and offered himself, and was refused, wasn't recognized, and finally they cast him out. But heaven took him in, and one day, in the spirit and atmosphere and language of the Revelation 19, he will come out to be publicly vindicated, and in that day, many crowns will be upon his head, and the government upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful. Wonderful. This word appears in the book of Judges in an interesting connection, in chapter 13. You remember how the angelic visitor came, the messenger with the message of heaven, came to the parents-to-be of Samson. When the angel returned the second time to talk with Manoah, you remember how Manoah asked the question. He said, "What is thy name?" And the angel said, "Why askest thou my name? seeing it is wonderful. And the word wonderful is secret. Wonderful. We keep acknowledging that we don't understand. I hope that you're not discouraged by that, but that rather you are encouraged by the fact that we have a God bigger than our intelligences. I wouldn't like a God or a Savior that my tiny little mind could comprehend. We have a God bigger than that. His name is wonderful. Secret. When we come to the New Testament, we have a similar thing in John 1. No man hath seen God at any time. But then John uses a word, a very beautiful word. Some of us don't use it much because it's a word that the scholars use, and some of us, we're not altogether scholars in that sense, but the academics use the word, and they talk about the exegesis of a passage. Some of us maybe call it just an exposition. Some of us would even say that it was an explanation of the passage. And some of us would speak even more simply and we'd say, didn't our dear brother open up that passage well? And what we mean is, of course, that he has conveyed the meaning. He has given us the sense of it. He has taught us what is being said in the passage. He has made it clear to us. Now the scholars say that he has given us an exegesis. Now John uses that word, exegesis. He says about the Father, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father. And it seems to me that in the Gospel by John, he never leaves the bosom of the Father. And yet, he comes amongst us and says, John, he hath declared him, or he has given to us an exegesis. He has explained and expounded to us something of the character and the wonder of God, whose name is wonderful. And yet our Lord Jesus comes himself bearing that name. He comes amongst us and never ceases to be what he always has been, and yet becomes what he has never been before. This is the wonder of it and the mystery of it, that the man of Galilee is God. Now we live in days when the person of our Lord Jesus is being assailed on every hand. I don't need to tell you that. They assail the Word of God, and they assail the person of Christ. And one of the things that they assail and deny on every hand is the fact of his deity. This is common to every major cult, that they all deny the deity of Christ. They deny that he is God. Sometimes, when they come to your door and bring their literature, and you say, tell me, do you believe that Jesus is God? Some of them will look at you with a kind of a pained expression, that you should even think that they deny the deity, the Godhood of Jesus. And some of them will say, that they do believe it. And then you begin to wonder and you think, well, now I've been taught that these people don't believe the deity of Christ. Now they say that they do. You find that you need to be very careful, because some of them will say, yes, we believe that Jesus is God. But then you discover in further conversation that what they mean by God and what you mean by God, two entirely different things. And many of them who say that they believe that Jesus is God, they do not believe in the deity of Christ as we hold it dearly. I used to know a big man. He was a giant of a man, physically and spiritually. And when these young men would come to his door, and he wasn't sure who they were, he would have put up two great hands, and he would have said, now look, before we have any further conversation, he said, you must answer a question. And then he put the question like this. he used to say to them, Jesus of Nazareth, is he Jehovah of eternity or not? And they'd embark upon a kind of a qualified answer. He would say, look now, this is a very, very direct question, and really it can be answered just yes or no. Jesus of Nazareth, is he Jehovah of eternity or not? And on the part of the genuine believer, there is no hesitation. Oh yes. He bows at the wonder of it. He doesn't quite understand that he who was creator of the ends of the earth should stand at a carpenter's bench in Nazareth and turn perhaps the legs of a chair or make the top of a table or make a plow or a yoke for oxen. He doesn't understand that, but nevertheless he knows that the carpenter of Nazareth is the creator of the ends of the earth. And he says simply, his name is wonderful. And we bow again this morning at the wonder of it all. Counselor, we have seen that on the previous evening. He has become the exponent of God's person and also of God's truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ has become the ultimate evangelist and pastor and teacher. And again we read it particularly in the Gospel by Matthew, that he moved about preaching, teaching, and healing. It has been said that in teaching, he expounded the message. And in preaching, he applied the message. And in healing, he illustrated the message. And he becomes the teacher and preacher of God's truth. We have seen that the Pharisees were somehow embarrassed by his engagements with them in controversy. And we have seen, too, that the people marveled in a kind of a joyful way. They marveled, and they said, he teaches with authority. He doesn't talk like the scribes who are so very slow to give their personal conviction and always simply quoting what the rabbi said. He's not like that. He gives discourses, and some of them are very profound, and all of them are in simple language, and that we can understand it. He's the counselor. And how many an individual went to him and learned the truth of God, listening to him. I trust that those of us who take a little public part, that we at least glean this from our Lord's example, that you can use simple vocabulary and yet convey deep truth. Dr. Campbell Morgan is reputed to have said that one of the greatest compliments ever paid to his preaching was paid to him by a 7-year-old boy. The little boy had been to the meeting, and on the way home with his hand in Granny's hand, he said to her, Is he supposed to be a great preacher? And Granny said, that was the great Dr. Campbell Morgan. Of course he was a great preacher. And the little fellow said, I don't think he's a great preacher. And when Granny asked why, he said, I'm only 7. He said, I understood everything he said. Can't be a great preacher. He said that was the greatest compliment ever paid to his preaching. John the Baptist was like that. And as they left the great open-air meetings of both John Baptist and our Lord Jesus, there were many truths that they might not have understood. But it wasn't because of the vocabulary that put the thing beyond their intellect or understanding. Simple words, and yet tremendous truths. He's the counselor, all right, and he conveys to us God's character and purpose and ways. He makes them known. Wonderful Counselor, the mighty God. How long we could stay here at this tremendous expression. the mighty God. This child born, the mighty God. This boy in the streets of Nazareth, the mighty God. This blessed one whom men call the son of the carpenter, the mighty God. And we could follow his footsteps through the Gospels and pick out those remarkable references to the attributes that here and there shone out, omnipotence and omniscience and even omnipresence, I think we can find hint of that in the Gospels. The three great attributes that are characteristic of deity only, and they were manifested in our Lord Jesus. Oh, there were many times when he chose not to use those attributes, but there were times when he did, and the light of the glory shone out. And like as happened at Cana at the first miracle, his disciples saw the flash of glory and they believed on him. You know, when the high priest of Israel was dressed, there were some of his lovely garments in which were incorporated a golden thread. It was gold beaten into flat plates, and then the flat plates were cut into fine wires that were almost just like golden thread. And they were used, they were interlaced and intertwined in some of the garments of Israel's high priest. And if you had gone and looked at the priest dressed in those garments, sometimes the gold was hidden, and then it would come out and shine. Then it would be concealed again, and then it would come out and shine again. And this is what happens as we view him in the Gospels. We see the golden thread shining. Brother Clint reminded us this morning of the gold in his head, his hands, and his feet. His intellect, his thought, the labor of his hands, the holy walk, as manifested in his feet, everything somehow demonstrated deity. And as we see him walking humbly, and yet with a great measure of glory and majesty, we say, the mighty God. And we adore him. The everlasting Father is, as most of us know, perhaps more correctly, the Father of eternity, the Father of the ages. All the ages emanate from him. Everything has its origin in him. Perhaps this is what we have in Hebrews 1, where we read that he made the worlds. That word worlds there, I know that perhaps it came to be used in a wider way, but it is the word ages. And when we get it in other parts, our brethren change it as they read it. For instance, they read the great missionary commission at the end of Matthew 28, and they read, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the," and mostly when they read it, they change it to "the end of the age," not the world, but the age. And here and there, and again, we get it, "once in the end of the world," and our brethren change it, "the end of the age hath he appeared." And it's the same word in Hebrews 1. And perhaps the thought might well be this, that in him, and through him, and because of him, and for him, God has planned all the cycles of time, all the ages. They all revolve around about him, and emanate from him, and are all for his glory. He is the Father of the ages, the Father of eternity. And then, we have that lovely, lovely title, the Prince of Peace. A child is born. A son is given. The government on his shoulder. His name, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, and Prince of Peace. Now, I suppose it's not surprising to know that that word peace is the lovely word Shalom, the Prince of Shalom. It's a beautiful word, and nearly always when we get the word peace in our English version, in the Old Testament, it is the word Shalom. When Moses came out and blessed the people, and you remember how he said, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee," that lovely blessing, you come to the end of it, he says, "and give thee peace," and it is just the word Shalom. In Israel, it's a beautiful word and a very versatile word. When people meet you, they say, Shalom. When they leave you, they say, Shalom. It's a lovely word. In Israel, there is a very special way of using it. And when people are particularly glad to see you, when maybe they haven't seen you for a long time and now you've come back and they're glad to see you, you know, they'll embrace you or they'll take your hand in two hands and they'll say, Shalom, Shalom. It's the double Shalom. It's a lovely greeting, Shalom, Shalom. Some time ago, I was looking at that verse in Isaiah 26. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is set on thee. I thought, it must be the word Shalom, but I better check it. So I went back to my lexicons and dictionaries, and it was indeed the lovely word Shalom. And then I began to think, and I discovered something that maybe I should have known long ago, but I only found it comparatively recently. I thought this word perfect, what is perfect Shalom? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. I thought, this is interesting. Perfect Shalom. What does this mean? When I went looking for the word perfect, as some of my brethren could have told me, you needn't look, it's not there. The word perfect is not there in the original text. But what you have in the original text is this. Thou wilt keep him in Shalom, Shalom. Now you can't translate that. You can't say, thou wilt keep him in peace, peace. It doesn't make sense in English. So the translators have done the best thing, and they translate it, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. He's the Prince of Peace, keeping his people. We have entered into peace. Peace of conscience. But there is an advance on that. He wants us to be in the daily enjoyment of peace in our circumstances. That is the rest of God. And he wants us to enjoy that. And as I close, I want to give you a little thing that was given to me recently in South Wales. I was down there in a park where there were some old men whose native language had been Welsh. And they had to learn English. And it's a very beautiful language, Welsh. And after the meeting one evening, I'd been speaking about peace. And this gracious old brother came to me after the meeting. And he said, you know, you're a wee bit limited with English. He said, Welsh is more expressive. He said, we have two words for peace. And he said, if you had been speaking in Welsh this evening, you wouldn't have needed all that explanation. You'd have used the one word or the other word. We have two different words for peace. I said, could you teach me to say these words? And could you tell me what they mean? He said, I'll try. The first one, he said, it's not so very difficult. And if I pronounce it correctly, and I think I do because it seemed to satisfy him eventually, it was the word Heidoch. Heidoch. I said, what does Heidoch mean? He says it simply means that hostilities have ceased. The war is over. Peace has come. Heidoch. I said, where would you use that? He said, we would translate Romans 5 and 1 with that word. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have Heidoch. Peace with God. Hostilities have ceased. The war is over. We've been reconciled. The enmity is gone. We are at peace. I said the other word. I said, this is a little bit more difficult. But eventually, I think I got it, and it sounds something like this. Tang nive. Tang nive. And when they say it, there's a musical beauty about it. I said, now what does that mean? I said, that's more difficult to define. He said, there's something in that word that conveys the idea of notes of music in harmony, like as you might have in an orchestra playing, notes of music in harmony. But then he said, there's a mixing of metaphors in the word, because there's something else in the word which means the dew coming down and sort of silently, quietly settling upon the ground. So he said, though it's a mixing of metaphors, you've got to put the two together. And really, it is like the harmony of music coming like dew upon the ground. I said, where would you use that? He said, we use that in several places. Let the peace of God dwell in your hearts, rule in your hearts. And then he said, we use both words in that lovely the thing that our Lord, the promise, or might you call it that bequest of the Lord in the upper room. He said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. He said, there we have both words, heido and tang neve. So you see, he is the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Shalom. He is the King of Peace in Hebrews 7. When he was born, the angel said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. And 1 week before he died, when he came into the city on the back of the donkey, the disciples said, peace in heaven. Peace on earth when he came. Peace in heaven as he returns. It seems that he carries peace with him wherever he goes. I trust that he dwells in our hearts, as the Prince of Shalom, and brings us peace. His name, Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, and the Prince of Shalom. A child is born. A son is given. Shall we give thanks? Our Father, we bless thee again for him, one who has become very precious to us, and we long that he might become increasingly precious. We thank thee that this is possible through meditation upon him as we find him in thy word. We thank thee for a Bible which is full of Christ. We ask thee to teach us more and more of himself. We thank thee for him and for the joy of meeting with those who love him, and we pray that we might love him more. We thank thee for him in his worthy name. Amen.